vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning, to have the privilege of hearing your word. Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open, would be ready. Lord, I ask you that you would please remove our pride, Lord, and allow us to hear your word and to be challenged by it. Lord, let us be quick to admit our sin. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, as we read John chapter 15, of course, we looked at this last week. We looked at the benefits of abiding in Christ. And as we read these first five verses, we're obviously struck with the importance of Christ as the vine, as God the Father, as the husbandman or the farmer. Okay, and this is an illustration that the farmer comes out and he plants a vine, and that is obviously Christ, and Christ grows. And then as you abide in him, you are born out of him, okay? So you accept Christ as your Savior. Now you are born as a branch out of Christ. Now that branch abides in the vine. It's got to draw its resources from the vine. It needs to hold on to the vine. It needs to live through the vine. And so we talked about how that is the picture of us abiding in Christ, us clinging to Christ, us living through Christ, us growing through Christ. But what I want you to see today in this passage, 1 through 5, is the obvious expectation that every Christian bears fruit. Every Christian should be bearing fruit, right? When you read this, you see over and over again the idea of bearing fruit. It's almost mentioned so many times that you don't even really mention it. But it's obvious. The expectation is that we will bear fruit, okay? And it's so obvious that when you get to verse 6, he says, if or since, okay? If a man abide not in me, or since a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. If a man doesn't abide in me, if he's outside of me, right, he is cast away from me and is withered, and the men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is not talking about hellfire. This is simply talking about the idea that if, as a Christian, you are born out of Christ, you are born out of the vine, and you are now starting to go away from God. You're starting to turn away from Christ. Okay? You could even say you grieve the Holy Spirit. That idea is that you're no longer looking to Christ for the resources of your life. You're no longer clinging to him. You're no longer following him or obeying him. Okay, you're no longer feeding on those necessary resources. And it's a natural progression that as you start to turn away from God, the easier it is and the further you go, right? And the more you go away, because the Holy Spirit gets further and further away. He becomes less and less loud in your ear. He becomes the pricks, the stings of his guidings become less and less in you. And you slowly go away from Christ. And he says, as that happens, you reach a point where Christ says, that Christian's useless to me. And he's cut off and he's cast aside. Okay, so this idea here is that we have to be abiding in him. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, abundant fruit. You bear much fruit. Now, all of us up to this point could all sit here and agree and say, yes, bear fruit, right? In fact, Nate and I were looking at we saw this website this week and we were laughing together. They make these t-shirts, this company that makes Christian t-shirts, and they have this picture of a bear, like a real bear, not like a bear, like a rawr bear, okay? holding a piece of fruit, right, with the idea of bear fruit, okay? Bear fruit. We could all agree, as Christians, we should bear fruit. But what is fruit? Like, what does that actually mean? What is fruit? Well, John does not leave us wondering. Turn with me now to our text in 1 John chapter 3. We are continuing our study through the book of 1 John. And I've described to you that the book of 1 John is like climbing a fire tower. Okay? You go up a few steps and you turn. Okay? The view is always the same, but the perspective changes the higher and the higher and the higher you get. Okay? We have just left a platform which was assurance. So essentially, this is the foundation, the base level. And in assurance, we saw love of others, love of God, holiness, right? A very constant theme throughout the whole book. We then ascended up those stairs. He said, watch out for Antichrist, watch out for false teachers. And then he says, now abide in me. And we started up another flight of stairs. Abide in me. We looked last week at the benefits of abiding. Okay? We looked at how to abide there from John 15. But now he's saying, abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Well, what is fruit? What is the fruit of the Christian who is abiding in Christ? We say often, don't we? Well, you should be bearing fruit. I look at their life and I'm not sure. I don't see much fruit. Well, what are we talking about? John tells us. Let me make a couple of comments first about fruit. Okay? Fruit. I can't claim to be an expert on fruit. I like one or two types of fruit. Others are not in my repertoire of go-tos here, okay? So fruit. First thing we know about fruit. Fruit doesn't grow on its own, right? The apple one day didn't decide, I'm going to grow. Did it? Yep, right? Fruit doesn't grow on its own. Apples don't grow on their own. Peaches, pears, they don't grow on their own. Fruit doesn't grow on its own. Number two, fruit needs a very strict set of circumstances in which to grow. The right amount of water, the right amount of oxygen in the air, the right nutrients in the soil. It even needs the right climate, right? There are specific environments in which fruit grows, and there are specific environments, like November 1st in New Hampshire, in which fruit does not grow. Okay? Think about that. Number two, fruit takes time. It takes time, doesn't it? Fruit takes time, months at a time. Fruit takes time. And I also want to say this, every piece of fruit is unique. Isn't that interesting? Every apple you pick up is different. Different shape, size, texture, taste, right? All of those surroundings go into that. And every fruit that is created by that plant is unique. Now, you can see how these apply. The three fruits that should be marks of the Christian life is first, the fruit of holiness. Second, the fruit of brotherly love. And third, the fruit of faith. Let's look first in verses 4 to 10. 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10. And we see the fruit of holiness. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And here we have first just a baseline definition of what sin is. And with that, we also see the clear teaching that all of us have sinned. Okay? All of us have sinned. Sin is the transgression of the law. What is God's law boiled down? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every other sin proceeds out of those. And he says that sin is not acting in that way. Have we ever acted in a way in our entire life that wasn't out of love for another? Of course we have. Have we ever in our entire life acted in a way that was not out of love for God? Of course we have. We are sinners. Number one, he says here, all are sin. The challenge, we are all sinners. But look at verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Who is he? It's Christ. He says, and you know that he was manifested. Now, why would these people know that? Well, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have already believed, who have already placed their trust in Christ. Okay, he says, ye know that he was manifested or came to earth. What was the purpose of him coming to earth? To take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Okay, so here you have the contrast, right? The Christ, he comes. We are all challenged. We are all sinners. And now Christ comes onto the scene. And what's his purpose? To remove us, right? To remove our sin from us. And in him is no sin. So you have a perfect sacrifice coming to make us perfect. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Oh boy, now this verse starts to get a little challenged, doesn't it? Whosoever abideth. Now what did we say is the abiding in him? Abiding means that you're born of Christ. Out of the vine, you are a branch, right? That springs forth out of him. You are clinging to him. You are pulling resources from him. You are growing in him. This is not a passive position. Many, many, many of us, many of us, at points or for our entire lives, our entire Christian lives, simply act in a passive way towards our faith. Right? It is a passive thing. Meaning, I do what I need to do and see what happens. Right? That's not this idea of abiding. That's not the idea of a branch in a tree. No, it's pulling from that source, isn't it? Always, constantly trying to draw on the nutrients. Draw on the water. Draw on whatever it is. It's active. It's active. If you are not active in your Christian life today, you are not abiding in him. You're not there. You're not growing. And if you're not growing, you're withering. John 15 tells us you're withering. And the more you wither, the closer you get to total uselessness. Be active in your Christian life. Go after Christ. Draw off of him. He says now, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Now, a lot of times we read this verse and we think, well, then how can anyone be a Christian? Right? Because I sin. Whoever is born abideth in him sinneth not. Right? Now, I've heard this described as this idea that sinneth, the ETH there means a constant, progressive, a staying in sin. And perhaps, you know, I think that maybe that could be it. What I believe John is doing here, though, is talking about it in the spiritual sense. If you are saved, and verse 5 tells us that he came to remove our sin from us, to take it away from us, I believe that this is how Christ sees us. If you are saved, Christ does not see you with sin. God does not see your sin. Christ has removed that sin. All right, so you are no longer under sin in a spiritual way. You are not under that. If you are saved, you have been. Your sin has been removed from you. You aren't continuing to live under the power of sin. Now, practically speaking, right, we still sin. We still sometimes even fall under the bondage of sin and allow it to control us. But spiritually, he's saying, you are not under sin. Little children, verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, John is talking here in this deception about the Antichrist that he warned this church about. He was saying, don't be deceived about this, right? Because what was happening to this church was every time they sinned, someone would come up to them and say, oh, see, you're not saved. Oh, you're not saved. Oh, no, you're not saved. You need to get saved. Every time there was a sin, every time there was a problem, immediately the response was, you're not saved. Right? And John's saying, listen, I just talked to you about the assurance of your salvation, the foundation of your faith. Okay? Now I'm building on that. I'm saying, now we've got to abide in him. But what happens constantly? Our faith is, our salvation, right? Sometimes is challenged. It's cut out from underneath us. Always. And it takes us back. So he says here, I'm reiterating it to you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Again, here we have the spiritual sense, okay? And what it does is it creates that great contrast for us. This is a black and white issue. If you are under sin, if you are unsaved, God sees you as a child of the devil. Okay? It says it right there. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So if you are not, have never been saved, if you are not freed from that, you are of a child of the devil. Okay, now there's the contrast. If you have been born again, if the power of God does abide in you, then you are a child of God. It's very simple. It's that direct. It's what it says. Look at the end of verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He might destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to earth to destroy the work of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, now again, here we have the spiritual sense. Now, as you read this, a lot of times what happens is, as Christians, you read that, and he cannot sin because he is born of God, and you, in your heart, right, should challenge you, because you go, I know that I sin. Rather, you should rejoice, because Christ came to remove your sin, and in salvation, you are free from the law. You're free from the commandments of the law. It's the grace of God. You should see these verses and not be shaken in your faith, but strengthened in your faith, because your sin is gone. You do not no longer remain in sin because you are born of God. What a great promise. Now, verse 10, he says, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Wow, what a contrast, right? So what's the point of this? What's the fruit here? The fruit is holiness. The fruit is holiness, abiding in Christ. Now, just like fruit is true, fruit takes time, doesn't it? And fruit sprouts, and then fruit grows. And if I was in biology, I could give you some other more technical terms, right? But you get the picture. Fruit takes time, and it grows. So doesn't our personal holiness. This is what is called sanctification. And we believe in progressive sanctification, which means that it is a progress. It's a work of progress. Okay? Most of us in our spiritual life are a step forward, a step back, two steps forward, a step back. Right? If we were honest, most of us would describe our spiritual life as kind of like this a lot. Right? That is sanctification. That is God working it out in us, with the ultimate goal of holiness. And those verses that you read, like in James, where he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. The expectation of a Christian life is holiness. is perfection. When you and your abiding are saying, Lord, I want to draw on you, what is it that you're drawing on him for? Holiness. The expectation, your goal should be complete sinlessness. That is what you should be going for, right? What happens, though, is in our lives, we rationalize sin, don't we? We get comfortable with sin. We allow sin to find a place in our hearts and in our lives. No, he's saying here, you are born of God. Live like you were born of God. Be perfect. Be perfect. That should be your focus. That should be your goal. That should be your desire, to be perfect, to be holy. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. And what's the first thing we do in our minds? Yeah, I know, but that's not possible. Right? We write it off, don't we? We immediately set it aside. Yeah, I mean, I know that's not possible. Not me. I'm not holy. I can't do that. That is our standard. Our standard is holiness. Christ's expectation for you is holiness. Are you pursuing holiness? Are you truly going after holiness? Men, are you pursuing holiness? How is your thought life? Is it holy? How is your temper? Is it holy? How is your pride? You know, the Bible says for a husband to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church. That's the standard of your love. Let me ask you guys, how are you doing with that? Less than that is sin. How are you doing with that? Are you loving your wife that way? How about leadership with your children? You know, it's the man's role in the marriage and in the family to be the one who sets the standard and enforces the standard with their children. The father's job. It's a father's job to be the disciplinarian. We are so passive as men when it comes to this. There are so many other things that are more important that we have to do, and we just can't do it. Children are born, they're taken care of by their mother, and they're provided for by their mother. And everything that revolves around the child in their infancy is the mother, right? At some point, that baby becomes a toddler and then a child. At some point also, the responsibility and care has to be transitioned from mom all the time to dad. Right? We as men become very comfortable with mom taking care of it. And thus, when they're 13, 14, 15 years old, we say mom can take care of it. It never transitions to the dad. It's wrong. Men, that is wrong. That is sin. It's not holiness. This is not the way that God wants it to be. We are to be active. How are you doing with worry, fear, anxiety? Are you crippled by these things? That's not holy living. Women, how are you in your contentment? Are you satisfied with your life, with your husband, with your singleness? Are you content with your home? Are you content in your life? Are you honoring and submitting to your husband? Are the words and the meditations of your heart holy? What about worry, fear, and anxiety for you? Busyness, self-worth, your self-image? Are those things of holiness before God, or are they sin? Teenager, you have two very specific commands. Two very specific commands. Just give me like 30 seconds here, okay? You are to obey your parents, and you are to honor them. Obey and honor. That's all you have to do. It's literally what God has commanded us to do. Obey and honor. To do anything other than obeying them completely and obeying them with the right attitude is sin. It's not holiness. You're not abiding in Him. You're not following Him. Your attitude matters. The respect that you show to your parents matters. It is critical. How are you pursuing and doing in this matter of holiness? Let's look at the second fruit. Look at verse number 11. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love one another. The second fruit of a Christian life is brotherly love. Brotherly love. Now, I'm going to skip ahead here to verse 16. Here he gives us the standard of our love. Hereby perceive we, or hereby we understand, or this illustration demonstrates to us what real love is. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is the standard of our love. That is the standard, the expectation of our love one to another. That we would lay down even our life, right? The surrendering of our life for someone else's. How far are we from that? We're as far away from that as we are personal holiness, aren't we? The idea of holiness seems so unattainable. This idea that we would lay down our life for someone else is also unattainable, isn't it? Maybe in the pride and the grandeur of our mind, we would say, I would gladly lay down my life, right? But very quickly, differences arise. And, well, I'm not actually willing to give up this preference over that preference, right? I'd give my life, but I certainly wouldn't give this over that, right? Is there room for any discrepancy, any disagreement here? No, it's surrender, right? It's total sacrifice. I'm sacrificing my life. I'm sacrificing my preferences, my pride, everything. I'm willing to give it up here. Our example is Christ. He goes deeper. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Wow. Wow. So he takes it from the love of God in a way that I'm going to sacrifice even my life, and an attempt to demonstrate how far and how unattainable that is in our lives, he shows us something so much simpler. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 45, real quick. Acts 2, 45. And I want to show you an example of this verse being played out. Acts 2, we have Pentecost, the church is being formed, and in verse 45 it says, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, some would teach that this was a form of socialism where we, the church, you know, were the first socialists. They sold everything they had, put it in a pool, and then dispersed it. That's not what this verse teaches. This verse says, the example that's given to us here is that as someone in their congregation had a financial need, this is really talking about financial need. As someone had a need, they would sell what was theirs in order to meet that need. Okay? Let me make this even more real for you. A clearer example. You have someone in our congregation who is confronted with a disastrous health condition. A health condition that creates for them bills that they cannot pay. Okay? They have a need. What the Bible says, and the example that John calls out, and the evidence that we have from the first church was, what they said was not, well, we will pray for you. Right? They didn't say, we will pray for you. What they said was, you know what? There's a need there. I have some things. I've got some extra tools. Maybe I can sell those on Craigslist and put together some money, and I will give the money to them. I own a vacation home, and you know what? I'm gonna sell my vacation home, and I'm gonna give that money to this person for those needs. I have an extra car at home. I'm gonna sell this car, and I'm gonna provide that money for this need. We have a widow in the church who needs a roof. You say, okay, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to provide for this, right? We don't just simply say, oh, well, I'm praying for you and hope that the church can come up with some money to pay for it, right? This isn't a church command. This is an individual command. So you say, okay, I'm gonna sacrifice. What is it that I can sell, that I can get rid of? I love my antiques. My antiques, I love them. You know what? I'm gonna sell them because I love my brother that much more. I love the kayak. I'm gonna sell my kayaks, but I love my brother that much more. I'm gonna help to meet their need. Do you understand the picture? I'm gonna sell some of my guns. Give some of my money. Help this person to do this. I'm going to sell some of my stock. I'm going to help remove. I'm going to get help them. Boy, I'm going to help whatever I can, right? Whatever we can do. We're going to put money in here and help them. You say, well, I need to provide for my family. We're Americans, right? So we're going to say, why? Within reason. I still need to be comfortable, don't I? Let me ask you a question. Listen to me. Listen. If the standard is willing to sacrifice your life, is your spare car really that important? Is your antique really that important? Is your comfort in your life really that important? Or should you be willing to go all out? Should you be willing to say, I'm putting it all in. I'm going all in for the love of my brother. No, instead, what we do is we say, well, have you tried government assistance yet? Have you tried this? Have you tried that? Have you tried these things? Well, maybe the church can give you some money. Anything, but just let me keep my stuff. Let me keep my things. I'm going to hold on to my stuff, at least my stuff, right? I'm going to go home to my 2- and 3-car garage and sorry about your roof, right? That's the standard that John's calling us to. That is the love that, if demonstrated, is the love of God manifested in our life. That's why in chapter 5, John says, no man has seen God at any time. But if you love one another, God is visible in that. It's that kind of love. It's the house-buying kind of love, right? It's the getting uncomfortable. It's the sacrificing kind of love. That is the love that God honors. Look at the end of verse number 18. My little children, here he is scolding. John always scolds in a much better way than I do. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue.